Well, if you weren't here last week, we're continuing a series named This Is Us. We stole that off the popular TV show. And the goal really is to look at these different pieces of brokenness in our lives and to look at them not only through the lens of the gospel, but to reflect on what it means to invite the transforming work of Jesus into those places. This morning, we're going to look at doubt. We're going to look at those big questions we have in the middle of the night where we're wondering what we believe and why we believe it. We want to talk about doubt. Here's a phrase I've heard dozens of times over the last number of years when I'm meeting with people and talking about faith and life, and the phrase is, I'm not sure. I'm not sure, Dave, what I think about this book right here, being authoritative, being God's word. I'm not sure I trust it. I'm not sure what to make of this idea that Jesus is the only way to salvation and that he's the means of new life. I'm not sure to make of what Christians claim about a lot of things in light of what my biology teacher is saying, what my philosophy teacher is saying, etc. I'm not sure what to make of everything I've grown up with in this Christian faith. I'm guessing that many of us, even here this morning, have had moments where we're talking with a coworker, we're talking with a friend who doesn't believe what we believe, we're in these conversations, and in the back of your mind, you're thinking to yourself, am I crazy? Like, really, did I just drink the Kool-Aid? Because what I'm describing and what they're saying about the Christian faith, it just all feels really hard to believe. Do I really believe this thing that is the gospel of Jesus? Doubt. Now, doubt is not an uncommon thing in Canada, and I want to say right at the outset, if you are someone who just is driven into those hard, deep questions of faith and life and Jesus, that is a normal thing. And it's especially normal in a place like Canada. This week I spent a lot of time reading and reflecting on why doubt is seemingly so prevalent in a place like Canada. And I read some good philosophers, not even Christian philosophers, who helped me understand this. One of the reasons why Christians experience so much doubt in Canada is the huge amount of plural beliefs and pluriformity of beliefs we have in Canada. Let me give you an example of my own street. Next door to me is a man who lives beside us, and he is a devout atheist. And his nickname for me, by the way, is Flanders. And I haven't found a clever comeback for that yet. So if you've got a clever comeback for a neighbor who calls you Flanders, you let me know. Even yesterday, we were celebrating my daughter's birthday, and he came over to my house, knocks on the door, and he says, "The Lord didn't send me, but I have a gift for your daughter." So that's my neighbor. But three doors down from him is a Sikh family, and we regularly see them on the road. We see them walk down to the temple just around the corner, two roads over. Our kids, when they play hockey on the street, they're playing with a bunch of kids who do not share their faith, and they know that. And in this context, you're probably familiar with, you can feel like faith is small. What we believe about Jesus feels fragile, and one philosopher describes that we live in a situation where there's cross pressure. That is to say, there's all sorts of beliefs about what it means to be human, what the purpose of life is, why we're here. There's all sorts of beliefs you encounter every day that challenge what you already believe. And this isn't even to mention, by the way, the pounding secular narrative that comes into our screens, through media, through all sorts of avenues, that basically says to us in a creative amount of ways, God doesn't exist. There is nothing beyond the material existence that we have. There's nothing beyond what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. This is all there is. And so we experience doubt. We have big questions. Doubt is not a new thing. In fact, when you go through seasons of doubt, even if you're doubting right now, you're joining many believers throughout history in their doubts. You know, I think of Mother Teresa. She passed away, and they discovered these journals of hers. And people were really startled to read some of the stuff she wrote. Let me just give you one entry. This is what Mother Teresa wrote. "I feel just that terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not really existing." That's Mother Teresa. Or how about this? Martin Luther, the great reformer we all celebrated 2 days ago, right? Everyone went out and celebrated Reformation Day? That was a bad joke. Anyway, Martin Luther, in his season of great struggle himself, he described praying to a wall of indifferent silence. He didn't sense any presence of God when he prayed. A wall of indifferent silence. And that isn't even to mention the story after story after story we read in the scriptures of doubt. I mean, just pause and think about that. In this book we read, the scriptures, there are so many stories of people who did not believe, who did not trust, who didn't understand what in the world God was and what his purposes were, and they struggled. And the biblical writers, inspired by the Spirit, had no trouble telling us these stories. That should encourage us. And in seasons where you're going through some big questions, you join the ranks of Abraham and Job and David, who penned Psalms of Lament. You join people like John the Baptist and, of course, most notably, Thomas, who we call Doubting Thomas. And this morning, I want to look at just two stories, two narratives that bring us into doubt. People who knew Jesus personally, who struggled to believe. And the first is John the Baptist himself. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 6-7, and I will read the story of John in prison, asking questions about who Jesus is. This is Luke chapter 7, verse 18. John's disciples told him about these things, and that is all that Jesus was doing in his ministry. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you this question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied, Jesus replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now this story begins with John in prison. That's a really important detail. And the reason John's there, just so you know, is that Herod, who is the king of the Jews under the authority of Rome, he ruled that region. Herod wanted to marry his sister-in-law, a little bit messed up. His brother Philip had a wife and Herod married her. And John decided to speak truth to power and say, "You shouldn't do that. It's unlawful to marry your your brother's wife." And of course, when you speak truth to power, you get thrown in prison. Not to mention that I'm sure Herod really didn't like this guy named John the Baptist going around the countryside saying, "Hey, the king of the Jews is coming. A new Messiah is coming. The one who's going to rule over us all is coming." And Herod's hearing this thinking, "I'm sitting on the throne. I am the king of the Jews." And so he was delighted probably to have this outspoken power challenger in prison. But there's John the Baptist in the prison, and Luke never mentions exactly what John is struggling with. He never says, "This is what John doubted." All we know is that John was in such a place that he gathered two of his own disciples and he said, "Go to Jesus and ask him the question, are you the guy? Are you the one we've been expecting? Are you the king? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's going to heal creation and rule over the world? Are you the guy, or are we just all up to the wrong thing and we've got the wrong guy?" This is John the Baptist. This is the same guy who just a few chapters earlier in Luke, he was baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River. And we're told that the clouds parted and God's voice spoke, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And at that very moment, a dove came down and there's this incredible Trinitarian moment of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John was there. And now John's in prison saying, "I put all my chips in on Jesus. And is this really the guy? Did I bet everything on the wrong guy?" And Jesus' response is very interesting. He says to the messengers, after Luke tells us all these healings, he says, after they see all these healings, Jesus says, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Tell John that." Now here's what's so staggering about this passage. Jesus is quoting a number of passages from Isaiah, most notably Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61, we read that exact phrase, that good news is being proclaimed to the poor. But you know what Jesus doesn't say? The words right after that in Isaiah 61. You know what they are? This is what it says in Isaiah 61 right afterwards. "He sent me to proclaim freedom for captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Think about that for a minute. Who's in prison? John. What does Jesus not say? "I'm coming to release people from prison." And this is, in a sense, what Jesus is saying. Yes, John, I'm the king. The poor are hearing the good news. The diseased are experiencing healing. My power is resurrecting people from the dead. But John, I'm not coming for you. That must have been so hard for John to grapple with. Yes, this is Jesus, but he's not doing what I expected him to do. And commentators agree that John was probably hoping for the word to come back to him where Jesus says, John, I'm bringing the army together. We're going to knock over Herod. We're going to take the throne. We're going to bust you out of prison. We're going to give you a position of power and authority in this new kingdom. And John hears this, I'm not coming, but the kingdom's here, and I am the Messiah. That must have been hard. And then Jesus, of course, finishes with this zinger of a phrase, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. And when Jesus says that, I mean, he knows full well how hard it will be for his disciples. He knows that a lot of his own disciples in that inner circle are going to be killed for what they believe. And that's continued to be true throughout the centuries. He knows that in so many families, it is not acceptable to follow Jesus. It's not popular to follow Jesus. And so he says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble and fall away because of who I am. A different way of putting it is, favorable are those who do not take offense at my name. Blessed are those people who stick it out in faith, even though it's hard. Even John in prison. Now we jump over to the story of Thomas. If you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to John chapter 20. Before I read this passage, I just want to say, I am so thankful this story is in the scriptures. I'm so thankful that we as believers living in our society today can hear these words. This is what we read. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. This is post-resurrection Jesus. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now here's why I love this story. Thomas was on the inner circle of Jesus. Pretty much all the stuff we read about of miracles and power and healing, Thomas saw with his own eyes. Thomas heard the teaching. He even would have heard Jesus say to his disciples, I'm going to be crucified and I will rise on the third day. And now Jesus did that, and he appeared to the disciples. The disciples said to Thomas, he's alive. And Thomas said, no way. No way. This is not possible. And this is not a Thomas who fakes belief. This is not a Thomas who just sort of pushes aside his doubts. This is an honest disciple of Jesus Christ who says, unless I see the hands, touch the wounds, place my hand on Jesus' side, I will not believe. This is just too much. And I realize we cast him in a negative light. We call him Doubting Thomas. But what a gift it is. He sounds like someone from the 21st century, doesn't he? Doesn't he sound like most people who says, show me the proof. Bring the evidence and maybe then I'll believe. What an honest disciple. And Jesus knows this disciple. He knows Thomas's heart. And he shows up a second time, in my opinion, just for Thomas. He arrives in the room where all the disciples are. This time Thomas is there. He says, peace be with you. And he beelines for the one disciple who has not yet seen the resurrected king. And he says to him, I mean, I can't even imagine this scene. Thomas, touch my hands. Touch my side. Stop doubting and believe. I mean, what a moment for Thomas. And then we get this profound declaration of faith, one of the most beautiful statements of faith for Jesus, where Thomas just says, my Lord, my King is the word there, my King and my God. Thomas believes. And my guess is, I put $10 on this, half of us here this morning wished we could be where Thomas was. We wished we would have that moment where Jesus would just show up in power and make it so obvious he is who he says he is and what we believe is what really is true that we would not have any more doubts. We would be able to touch him and say, yes, I believe. Do you wish that? And I know, you know, maybe you've had this experience. There are many believers today who do have Thomas experiences. You know, they have these incredible and dramatic conversion stories. And they always are the ones on the stage sharing all these things they've done. And you hear these stories and you can't believe it. I mean, even a few weeks ago, I was meeting with a church planter. And he grew up in Surrey. He had a really tough life. He was involved in gangs and violence and all sorts of awful stuff. He got into this horrible car accident. Smashed his car into a tree. He's in the ditch, in the rain, because it's BC, it's always raining. And right there and then, God shows up in power and takes hold of this guy's life. And now he's a church planter. And when I hear those stories, there's a piece of me that says, that's so amazing. Another piece is just like full on jealous. Full on wishing that that was my story. Because a little bit, in my journey, a little bit harder. It's been full of a lot more questions than his story. And Jesus says a statement in this passage, not unlike what he says in Luke chapter 7. Because you have seen, you believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who did not get the chance to touch the wounds, but still worship. And in this statement, Jesus is blessing our church. I'm guessing the vast majority of us have not had a moment where, like Thomas, we get to have full disclosure of who Jesus is and his identity and his resurrected state. But here we are, worshiping Jesus, singing songs to him, hearing the scripture read, praying together. We are the people that Jesus says, blessed are you who have not seen me and you still believe. Even in your doubts, even in your struggles, even with your questions, blessed are you who worship and have not seen. Receive that blessing. Receive that blessing, especially those of you who struggle with your big questions and you're here in worship among brothers and sisters of faith. Now I want to spend a few minutes opening up some reflections on how we live lives of faith, how we cultivate faith, how we face our doubts in a context like Canada. The first thing I want to say as clearly as I can is doubt is not an enemy of faith. And if you are someone who doubts, hear that for all it's worth. Doubt is not an enemy of faith. You know what's an enemy of faith? Unbelief. That's the opposite of faith. Unbelief. It's basically the willing resistance to the good news. It's resisting the truth that we see. It's basically putting your fingers in your ears and saying, I will not hear it. That's not doubt. Doubt is sort of lifting in suspension and asking hard questions about what it is you believe and sort of seeking to get underneath the assumptions. That's doubt. And doubt is not an enemy. In fact, I would describe doubt for many people as a travel companion in the journey of following Jesus. Tim Keller, in an interview about his own journey of faith, he's a pastor in Manhattan. He's written many books on faith and God and doubt. I commend them to you. Just Google his name. But in an interview about his own faith journey, he basically said, if I didn't doubt, I would never have come to faith in Jesus. If I didn't pursue those nagging questions in the back of my mind, I would have never dug deep in the scriptures and seriously questioned what it is we believe and why it matters and how it's coherent. I would never have come to faith if it wasn't for doubt. And you could add C.S. Lewis to that. You could add J.R. Tolkien to that. There's all these people throughout history whose doubts led them to a confidence in the gospel of Jesus. Doubt is not the enemy of faith. But I want to say on the heels of that, that we are also allowed to doubt our doubts. On the one hand, we do not want to demonize doubt. On the other hand, we certainly don't want to glamorize doubt. In a culture like ours, particularly in a place like postmodern Vancouver, Lower Mainland, we celebrate sort of the questioning of everything. We celebrate the suspicion of every idea. And there's almost a sense of the believers who really struggle with doubt, those who are going through all the mud and the difficulty, they almost look down on those who have what you might describe as a trusting faith. But we are allowed to doubt our doubt too, right? We need to examine, first of all, why we doubt. What's driving all these questions we drive at the scriptures and our faith in Jesus Christ and the resurrection? What's underneath those questions? You know, Aldous Huxley, he wrote a book called Brave New World. I don't know if you've ever read it. But he was pretty open about his doubts. He discredited any existence of God. He discredited basically much of the Christian faith altogether. And he's honest by saying, I doubted it and I discredited it because I wanted to do whatever I wanted. I wanted to be able to sleep with whoever I wanted. And I didn't want a God telling me how to live out my sex life. And so I'm going to discredit that and do what I want. That's dishonest doubt. Honest doubt is seriously seeking understanding and driving to the hard questions because we want to know. We want to understand what it is that we believe. To that point, I also want to say that the goal for believers is not certainty. The goal when we ask all these big questions about the scriptures, about Jesus' resurrection, about other religions, about all of it, the goal is not certainty. The goal is trust. I think, all week as I was reflecting on this scripture, I was thinking about that that phrase from Proverbs 3, verse 5, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Certainty is not an easy thing to come by. In fact, there's very few things you have certainty about. There's very few things every day we have full certainty about. And I've been to enough debates between atheists and Christians to hear really good questions and really good answers, but none of them are like knockout, drag down, solves every single question about the existence of God, the scriptures, authority, etc. We don't get certainty. It's reliable, yes. It's not that it's incoherent. It's that certainty is not what we're aiming for. It's trust. And in the scriptures, when I look at all the characters who are really wrestling with God's character, the call on their lives is trust. The call on our lives is trust. You know, one of the analogies that came to my mind earlier is marriage. I mean, we step into this relationship. Do we ever get certainty when we step, you're at the altar, you're making your vows? Does anyone have perfect certainty about where their marriage is going, how easy it's going to be, your level of compatibility, et cetera, et cetera? No. You step in to trust without certainty. And so it is with faith. I see a number of couples smiling. I know what you're saying. We had no certainty. It's way harder than we thought. No one told us. The goal is trust. And that brings me to the next point, and that is we need to struggle and ask our questions in the community of faith. This needs to be the place where we rattle the cage and ask the questions and can ask them in a place of brothers and sisters. What's dangerous to me is when doubt is matched by isolation, where you're just off on your own reading all your books, pontificating all by yourself, and you are not connected to the believing community. You're not in community with other people struggling through your questions. You're just isolated. We struggle with our family. Now, here's a story I've heard in many different varieties from many different people, and it's worth telling because I think you'll probably connect with it. I've had a number of people say to me, in a season where they're struggling, a season where they're doubting, a season where they're just really unsure of what in the world they believe, they say it's so hard to come to church, right? You have to drag yourself to get into the place where you want to worship. Or you've had people say, I'm part of the small group and I have no desire to be in this community of faith and talk about Jesus, etc. And you drag yourself to small group or whatever it is that you've committed yourself to in the family of faith. You're just having a hard time showing up. But you go. You drag yourself to church. You drag yourself to small group. You drag yourself to serve in the community kitchen, perhaps out of guilt because your parents force you to. Whatever the motivation that's not even healthy drives you there. And then what happens? You sing a song. And that second line in the second verse just cracks you open. And the Spirit of God ministers directly to your heart. And you can't ignore it. Or in your small group and your friend reads the scripture and they're sharing about her life. And all of a sudden you're hearing God speaking those words right to your situation that no one even knows about. And Jesus is saying, I know what's going on. Or you celebrate communion. And you struggle to believe anything about Jesus. And all of a sudden, you're sitting there, you're participating in the elements, and you hear Jesus saying, you are forgiven. You are forgiven by what I've done through my death and my resurrection. You belong to me. I'll share a moment where that happened to me. I was 18 years old. I was in university. And I had gone to church my whole life. And I had gone to two services. I grew up in one of those families that went to morning church and evening church. Does anyone here go to evening church? Okay, there's a few of you. So you know what I'm going to talk about here. I was in university. I no longer had parents telling me I had to go to evening church. And so I dragged myself out of guilt and habit to an evening church. And it was this big old building. There's like nobody there. It was an organ-only service, an old organist. It was a retired pastor who I don't think had preached in years. Everything about this service screamed, I still don't want to be here. Why did I come to this evening service? And then this old retired pastor started preaching, and it pierced me. I couldn't ignore a word he said, because Christ was speaking right to my heart. And this 18-year-old arrogant student who dragged himself to this evening service found himself sheepishly shuffling to the back media booth, asking the sound guy for a compact disc so I could listen to that sermon again. Don't be surprised if when we stay within the family of faith with our doubts, Jesus shows up in power. Because it's that same Jesus who's the head of the body who knows the heart of Thomas. He knows the heart of John. He knows the heart of you. And he knows what you need. He knows what your questions are. And he has not forgotten. He's not lazy. He is not unconcerned. He knows how to speak to his children. Even in loss, even in the doubts, even in the hardship. And as we stay in the family of faith, as we ask the questions together as brothers and sisters, we are strengthened. Don't you think it's not, it's not a coincidence to me that in the New Testament, over and over again, they're saying to the believers, don't stop meeting together. In the Roman Empire, that's telling you a different story among all your friends and family members who think you're crazy. Don't stop meeting with the church. Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Celebrate communion together. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching, says Hebrews. Those authors knew that there's cross pressure. They knew that it was not popular to believe in Jesus, and they knew so deeply that the community of faith is the place where Jesus showed up in power to encourage and nurture and ground struggling believers. So that they together could say, even in weak voices, my Lord and my God. Let's pray.